Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two passages, the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when he who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And the New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and laying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they were just as they had been told. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
There's probably no time that it is more appropriate to sing the Gloria Patri than after a reading which tells us of the birth of Jesus. We always sing that immediately following the scripture reading to honor God for his revelation in scripture, to remind ourselves, whether we're reading from the Old Testament or the New Testament, that God is triune. It is a celebration of the Trinity. But when we read this text, it is glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to people on whom his favor rests. And yet, when we look at these words, Luke's account of Jesus' birth, and look at them carefully, I think we would all agree that his story is remarkable. Remarkable in its brevity. For 80 previous verses, Luke has set the stage with the rustle of angels' wings, with appearances of divine beings, and the promise of miraculous days which shall soon come. And after setting the stage with such glory, Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth in a mere 100 or so words. 7 or so lines in the Greek New Testament. A third of a typewritten page in English. Only 7 verses. An English teacher who would look at this, or I suppose a Greek teacher in Luke's day, would say, "My, your prose is exceptionally lean." And that is exactly the case. Even stark is Luke's account. He adds no literary ornaments to the story. He offers us very few details and no editorial comment. We evangelical Protestants in the Western tradition are a bit impatient with this text. We would rather have it written as John the Apostle did, with theological comment and theological reflection. We like things explained. We like the details put together in some sort of orderly fashion so that there is some reflection theologically upon this stark story of the birth of a baby in Bethlehem in Judea. Very matter-of-factly, Luke, contrary to our expectations, tells us that at a certain time, Caesar Augustus issued a decree, and Joseph took his espoused wife to Bethlehem, his home city. And while they were there, she had a baby. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a feed trough because there wasn't any room for them in the guest house. We don't know why Luke tells the story in such simple fashion. Perhaps it is because he knows that if all the details were there, we'd get lost in the details and perhaps miss the point. Not too long after the close of the New Testament days, there were a number of stories of Jesus' birth which circulated through the early church. And they were very speculative, filled with details, and in fact, those infancy narratives lost the point in their reveling in the details. Or perhaps Luke's point is to make the mystery of it all the more emphatic by its ordinariness. We just wouldn't have expected it to happen this way, especially after Luke's introduction in those 80 previous verses, and all of those angels and the promise of a baby born to a virgin. We simply would have expected a lot more detail and certainly some kind of theological or literary explanation. But it's just a baby in a feed trough to explain what Luke believes is the most significant event that ever happened in human history, which shattered all analogies on which all human history and all of eternity hangs, and on which the state eternally of every human being who ever lived hangs. And yet he just says, God was made flesh in this exceptionally simple fashion. You see, before we sing O Holy Night, which we should, we must listen to the labor of Mary and her cries in the night, and then the infant cries of her little boy, whom she named Jesus. And understand what Luke wants us to see. After that long introduction, in which the promised one will sit on a throne and rule forever, in which a virgin shall conceive and bear the one who shall save his people from their sins, the one toward whom all of human history has pointed and out of whom all of history shall proceed, that one, the Savior of the world, was born of a peasant woman, wrapped in cloths, laid in a feed trough. What an incredible mystery. Would you look once again at the mystery of the manger and notice how Luke begins this short account and how he ends it. He frames the incarnation of the Son of God, the beginning of the salvation of the universe, with two persons, the one Caesar Augustus and the other the baby in the manger. The first verse, the first sentence, Caesar Augustus decreed that the whole world should be taxed. And at the end of it, a helpless infant lying in a manger with no room in the guest house. The mystery of the manger, you see, is framed in a mystery. The mystery of a contrast between the world of Augustus and the world of God. The world of earth, as we often see it and usually measure it and understand it. And on the other hand, the world of God's realities, God's order, and God's perception of things. And so Luke begins, in the days of Caesar Augustus, there was a decree issued that all the world should be taxed. The most powerful man on earth, perhaps the most powerful man who had ever lived up to that time, spoke, and the whole world moved. And in the meantime, Luke says, a little baby was born in a far-off corner of that world and laid in a feed trough. Caesar and Jesus, Rome and Bethlehem, earth and heaven, two utterly different worlds, and we'd better be able to tell the difference. Caesar Augustus ruled over an empire unparalleled in human history. He was the absolute monarch of an empire that stretched from the Atlantic Ocean in the west to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley in the east, from the British Isles in the north to North Africa in the south. He ruled a city which ruled the known world. His army, the legions of Rome, famed then and famed in history, was perhaps the most powerful army which had ever crossed the face of the earth. They were legendary, feared, respected, and obeyed. It was a professional army of unusual skill and remarkable achievement. It is often called the Iron Fist of Rome, which conquered everything that stood in its path for centuries. In the world of Caesar Augustus, all roads led to Rome. Rome had built those roads and maintained those roads, and they used those roads to clothe and feed the multiple tens of millions who lived in the empire. Those roads linked all of the economic and political centers of that world. It offered entrepreneurs of the time immense wealth if they used the system of Rome accurately. And some of those roads are still there. Indeed, the Roman road which passed by Bethlehem on the way to Jerusalem is partially visible through the dirt and the sands and the rocks of Judea. It was an empire built to stay. In Caesar Augustus' time, the Roman Empire reached its cultural and intellectual heights. Luke writes, in the time of Horace and Virgil, of Livy and Ovid, the time of the great philosopher Cicero, who tutored Caesar Augustus when he was a young man. It was a time of grand architecture and buildings which graced the world then, and many of which still grace the world and set patterns for architecture ever since, some of which are visible in this room in which we sit. 83 temples were rebuilt by Caesar Augustus in his time within the city of Rome alone. Toward his death, Augustus wrote that he found Rome brick and left it marble. He ruled with an administrative efficiency that is the envy of politicians and managers since then. He was an organizational genius. For example, he divided the city of Rome into 14 wards and 265 precincts, through which he governed Rome not only with efficiency, but with ruthless power. And the same imprint was left on the whole Roman world. The whole of it was undergirded by a legal system, that is, the foundation of European jurisprudence today, which left its mark on British common law and thereby upon American jurisprudence as well. Augustus left his mark everywhere, then and even now. It is called by historians the Pax Romana, that wonderful time in Roman history when the known world was at peace, in which travel was free and without passport throughout any part of the empire, in which there was peace and prosperity and goodwill to all who, or most who lived within that empire. And all of it flowed into and out of a man whose name was Caesar Augustus, who ruled that empire for half a century. And that half century has influenced two millennia, which followed. His given name was Octavius. He was the grand nephew of Julius Caesar and the legal heir of Caesar. He was 18 years of age when his grand nephew, Julius Caesar, was assassinated. Very quickly, he began to claim what was rightfully his against the assassins who wished there never to be another emperor who would sit on the throne in Rome. Octavius was a public relations genius and within a very short time had won the affections as well as the respect of the city of Rome. He formed two legions of soldiers on his own, only 18 years of age, stole two legions from his chief rival, Mark Antony, by bribery and by giving them whatever they wished. And before he was 20 years of age, had managed to get himself elected a consul of the city of Rome, which made him militarily and politically one of the most powerful men in the city, but he had not yet conquered the empire. Civil war broke out for a number of years between Antony and Lepidus and the man who would be called Caesar Augustus, Octavius. By the time he was 32 years of age, all his rivals were dead, and he was master of his world. And the next 50 years of his life shaped the world. Octavius was so impressed by his own achievements that he had given to him the name Caesar, which he got from his great uncle Julius, and Augustus, which means the sovereign august one who is Caesar. He went beyond that and began signing his name, and it is seen in inscriptions all over the Roman world even today, Caesar Augustus, Soter, Savior, Kurios, Lord. Caesar Augustus, Savior, and Lord. Meantime, on the outskirts of that great empire, in the province of Syria, in the location of Judea, a place of trouble for the Romans historically, where the natives were always rebelling and there was always some insurrection going on and mutual loathing between the Roman overlords and the Judean people was simply a way of life, where Roman politicians and generals were sent as a sort of exile, like FBI agents are sent to Wyoming. Judea was a Roman dumping ground. And Augustus, Savior and Lord, decreed in those days that a census should be taken. And far off in Judea, Joseph moved, took his wife, and they went to Bethlehem, and their baby was born, unknown, unlikely, unheralded, except to a few poor peasant shepherds on a hillside just outside of Bethlehem. That in itself is a mystery, for we know what became of that baby. Caesar died, his empire ended, and that baby born in Bethlehem still rules over the hearts of multiple millions and shall rule over it all at the end of time. There's an historical mystery there before which we stand with wonder, but the mystery is far deeper than that. For this one who in Caesar's world was nothing, in God's world is the Prince of Peace and the Savior of the world. Augustus just thought he was Savior and Lord. Oh, he had saved an empire, and he was Lord over 70 million or so people, but he didn't realize that time and space constrained his power. And he didn't realize that in a manger there was one around whom the whole universe rotates, who holds it all together and before whom every human stands at the day of judgment. In Rome and to some extent in Jerusalem and every other significant city of the day, Caesar Augustus was the story. He was the headlines. Meanwhile, the angels were telling a few shepherds the real story, the story of eternity and salvation invading time and space, a kingdom to come without limits, time or space limits, while Augustus' empire was already beginning to crumble in on itself. The meaning of it all is told by the angels. Imagine, if you will, the surprise of the shepherds sitting in the quietness, their routine lives going on as they always had, the sheep bedded down for the night, and perhaps the shepherds themselves already wrapped in their cloaks, finding sleep for the labors of the next day. And suddenly the night was split by the angels, and the glory of God pierced the darkness, and the angel and the shepherds cowered in fear, just like they should. If you read the scripture carefully, you will find that every time the glory of the Lord breaks forth into human experience, people are terrified. For as the author to Hebrews tells us, our God is a consuming fire, and it is terrifying to stand in His presence. For every human being who stands in the glory of God is immediately reminded of our opposite status, fallen, sinful, unglorified, unholy, so dreadfully lacking as fallen human beings, we dare not stand in His presence. And routinely, people who see the glory of the Lord fall down in terror on their face and ask for forgiveness, as they rightfully should. I suppose that in Rome, Caesar Augustus terrified people. Power is an awesome thing, and powerful people cause fear. Even a little bit of power causes people to be intimidated. Imagine the people who scurried around Caesar Augustus that night, terrified for their lives, jumping at his every command. And yet the shepherds in the fields understood an even greater terror and an even more awesome power. They stood before the God of the universe, and the glory of God struck them down. And my friends, any view of God or the glory of God which does not understand the terror of the glory of God and does not immediately have the response of falling down smitten in His presence is a sub-Christian and unbiblical view of God. And immediately, however, the angel said, "Don't be afraid." That is the theme which always follows the terror of those who are struck by the glory of God. For when we fall down and beg for forgiveness, God always responds, "Do not fear." And those twin themes follow all the way through the life of Jesus as well as the story of the Bible. Routinely, people who come into contact with Jesus are struck with awe or amazement or fear and some combination of the three. When Jesus taught, people were amazed by His authoritative teaching. When people saw His miracles, they were in awe of the divine power which He held in His hands. And when His disciples saw Him calm the seas, Luke tells us that they not only were amazed, they were terrified and asked themselves, "Who is this?" And they knew the answer, that this one had come from God, and no person dare stand in His presence without fear and amazement. Remember Peter in his fishing boat when he first saw the glory of God in Jesus? He fell on his face in his boat and begged Jesus to leave his presence, for he was unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus, rightfully driven to his face. But do you remember what Jesus said to him? "Fear not, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Stand up on your feet." The angels told the shepherds, and they tell us that God sent Jesus to tell us we don't have to be afraid anymore. There's plenty to be afraid of in this world, including standing before a holy and just God who shall give what is deserved to everyone unless they find this baby in a manger and can stand before God forgiven by this babe. That is a terrifying thought. Every idle word, every attitude, every thought, every inclination of the heart, we will stand before this Christ and give answer. But the angels told the shepherds, good news outweighs the bad. For today a Savior has been born, one in whom you can find forgiveness and stand tall in the presence of the Holy God. not because we are holy, but because He is. Not because we have achieved anything, but because He has achieved it all, and in Him we can stand before God. On our own, we're always on our face. A Savior has been born. Most fundamental fact in all of human experience is that we are lost and need a Savior. God tells us the path we ought all to walk, and we all wander from the path. God makes it very clear in His Word what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. That our hearts ought to and our souls ought to be bound with His indissolubly. And that God and His values and His reality and His truth ought to stand above every other reality. And yet we wander from that path which God has laid down, and the Bible calls that sin. And we all wander. And the real tragedy is we can't find our way back. Even when we want to, we can't find our way back. And the Bible describes us as lost and needing someone to come and find us and bring us back to the path we ought to walk. God tells us that He made us to glorify Him. He made us to love Him. He made us to enjoy Him. And yet we want to glorify ourselves. We love other realities. And we enjoy everything under the sun except God. We've wandered from the path and we can't find our way. And that's why the angel told Mary, "Name the baby who shall be born Jesus, the one who saves," in her language. He is the one who comes to seek and to save those who are lost. That's what He said about Himself. And the wonder of wonders is the great mystery of the manger is not only that this is God made flesh before which all of us bow in wonder and amazement and dissolve everything in mystery, but this babe is the one who came to find us. He comes always looking for those who are lost. Has He found you? Have you heard Him say, "Come, follow Me, your sins are forgiven"? That's the mystery of the manger, which can be ours. Well, the great Augustus was a genius who saved the empire. He was the Lord of millions. But he didn't recognize the limitations of time and space on his own life, those awesome boundaries that circumscribe all of life. We are bound to earth, and we all die. And we need a Savior. We need the babe who comes to find us and to bring us home. When Louis XIV, that great king of France, who called himself the Sun King, who really thought the sun rose and set in himself, died, Cardinal Massillon at his funeral stood over the dead body of that great king and announced to the thousands who had gathered, "My friends, in the face of death, only God is great." We need a Savior, whether we're Louis XIV, Augustus Caesar, or a shepherd out sitting in the field. How sad that Caesar Augustus gained the whole world and lost his soul. Poor Augustus. He died no better than any one of the many slaves who did his bidding. And out on the outskirts of the empire, the angels were telling the shepherds about the real world. The world of eternity, the world of eternal salvation, the world of forgiveness, the world of eternal life. How humbling and how mysterious that the only way a Caesar or a king or a shepherd enters eternity is on their knees at a manger as the Son of God takes His nourishment at the breast of a young Jewish woman. Well, we moderns don't want mystery. We want things explainable and explained. Our intellectual tradition resists mystery. We want to understand, and that, I suppose, is one of our strengths. However, in some very crucial areas, God wraps Himself in mystery and defies us to explain it. And all we can do is fall down and worship, for we are helpless. There are matters beyond our ability to understand. And this great mystery, that God became flesh in time and space so that we who are flesh could escape time and space is beyond our finite abilities to understand. And to think that God Himself came looking for us and He started in a little infant held by His mother is more than we can bear. The angels knew exactly what to do at this moment. They began singing glory to God in the highest. And the heavenly angels, I suspect, join in rank on rank, myriad upon myriad, as the saints joined their voices with the angels in the whole heavenly chorus, singing Gloria in Excelsis, glory to God in the highest. Poor shepherds like us didn't know exactly what to do, and so the angels had to tell them, go to the manger and see what God has done. And they did, and we don't know exactly what they did when they were at the manger, but what they did when they returned gives us a pretty good idea. They returned glorifying and praising God. They joined the angel's song, glory to God in the highest. And the next thing they did was tell all their neighbors what God had done. Understand, this was the middle of the night. Imagine answering your door and a glorious face of a shepherd transformed by seeing the Messiah, singing at the top of his lungs, telling you that in a feed stall outside of a hotel in Bethlehem, the answer to the world's needs and yours has come. No wonder Luke tells us the neighbors were amazed. But Mary had another response beyond the massed angels singing. Luke tells us she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. There are mysteries which require celebrations, public and glorious. Christmas is one of them. But there also are mysteries which require a pondering and a treasuring by a person. Mary was stunned by the mystery of her own womb. This baby she held in her arms, who was Soter Kurios, Savior, Lord. And we too must come to the manger as Mary, pondering and treasuring. And if we pause and kneel there, for just moments, perhaps the Christmas crazies will go away, and the mystery of the manger, amazingly, will begin to form in our hearts, and we shall begin to take on the shape of eternity. Mysteries are humbling. They're supposed to be, and that's exactly God's point. We never stand arrogantly before God or before this manger. We kneel in wonder, love, and praise. How about you? Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for matters far too grand for us to understand, far too glorious for us to express, far too mysterious for us to plumb. Give us a due sense of the mysteries that surround you and this manger. And may we give up trying to explain it for just a moment and kneel there with the shepherds and sing with the angels and ponder with Mary. Thank you for reaching out of that manger over the centuries and grasping us in your embrace. For Christ's sake, we thank you. Amen.